Well, as we continue to worship the Lord through the preaching of His Word, I'd ask you that you take out your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 35. As we prepare to look at verses 9 through 29 this morning, it's beginning in verse 9 of chapter 5 and going through the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 9, God speaks thusly to us. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a libation on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. It came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is, the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it came about, while Jacob was dwelling in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had journeyed. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob, they buried him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray to you, the one who is almighty, the one in whom lies all power. God, as a reminder to us today that whatever will take place that is good must come from you. So we ask you, Father, the almighty one, to speak to us in a way that we can hear, in a way that we will receive. Prepare our hearts and minds and ears and every part of us to receive your word, to love your word, to respond to your word. Father, remind us today of your promises. Remind us today of the greatness of your promises. And may we respond rightly. Father, I do pray that you would continue to be with this church with your presence of your Holy Spirit. Continue to work in this church, conforming her into the image of your Son, making her into that glorious image of Jesus that will be exalted, that will receive all honor and glory and praise. Father, there is much work to be done until then. But again, it's your work, and so we ask you to do it. It's always through the working of your word, your perfect word, and the power of your Spirit. So may you do it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last week when we looked at the passage, we saw, did we not, that God called Jacob to Bethel. And then we saw the response to Jacob receiving that call. And we ended with the fact that God blesses His people. That's where we ended, right? One of the main reasons that God even brought Jacob to Bethel was so that He could bless him there. And now today, as we get to our passage, the rest of chapter 35, what we see is that's exactly what God does, is He blesses Jacob. He blesses Jacob by giving him once again, reestablishing with him once again the covenant promises, right? And that's what we see, that the blessing of God comes whether God gives the fulfillment of the promise in the moment or whether He just gives the promise of a later fulfillment. They're both the same with God. When God gives a promise, it's as good as done. So when God gives a promise, it's a great blessing. So we see a great blessing poured again, once again, on Jacob's life. And I say once again because this isn't the first time we've seen this with Jacob. God's hand's all over this man, right? Jacob wrestles with that. But God's hand is on him nonetheless, and He's blessed this man greatly. But then, you know, as we move from the covenant blessings, I don't know if you noticed as we read, what we see events in Jacob's life immediately post-blessing, so to speak. We see what I would say would be anything but what we think of as a blessed life. All right? We see things that we think of as quite the opposite of a blessed life. We see hardships, and we see pain, and we see things that everybody else goes through. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? Well, we learn from it. We look to the life of this blessed man, and we learn much about God and about ourselves through this truth that's portrayed here. I think we can learn a lot from a man who was blessed by God and then immediately had to walk through two funerals. So that's what I want us to do with our passage this morning. I want us to look at three lessons we can learn from the life of this blessed man, Jacob, who is now called Israel. Now, there'll be some sub-lessons, so to speak, or smaller lessons, but they'll all be under the umbrella of these three main lessons, right, as we break this passage down for us. What are they? Well, the first lesson that we ought to learn, we ought to know this, but we need to be reminded of this, just like Jacob needed to be reminded, is that the only right response, right, to hearing of the covenant promises is worship. It's the only right response. Look at verses 9 through 15 again. It says, then God appeared to Jacob again. Again. Has God appeared to Jacob before? Has He given him the covenant promises before? Yes, He has. But He does it again. And he came from Paddan Aram and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you, and the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And what did Jacob do? He set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a libation on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. So, again, in these verses, we see as Jacob comes to Bethel, as he received the call of God and he obeyed that call, what did God do? Well, He blessed him. And how did He bless him? He gave him once again the covenant promises. That was the blessing. You know, so as we go through this covenant promise and all these covenant promises and these blessings, I basically want to break it down. And I want you to see two things with me as we go through it. One, and this one may not be as obvious unless you were referred back to it, and you don't have to look back there. I'll just walk you through it. You can take my word for it and read it later. But I want you to see the amazing similarity between what God says to Jacob and what He said to his grandfather Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. They are almost identical. And then more importantly, I want you to see as we come through, I hope to pull this out, that basically what God says to Jacob and Abraham is what He says to us. That the covenant promises are basically one and the same. So that if God's blessed Jacob by giving him the covenant promises, then He has blessed you greatly if He's given you these covenant promises. Well, what are they? Well, let's break them down. First of all, what does God do? He gives Jacob a new name, doesn't He? He says, your name's Jacob, but it's not going to be Jacob anymore. You shall be called Israel. Now, this is, a reaffirmation and a restatement of something that had already been declared. Jacob was renamed Israel when he wrestled with the angel all night long, if you remember that. But now God comes in and officially gives it to him. You're not Jacob anymore. You're now Israel. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 17, and you see God come to Abram at that time, what does He tell him? He says, you're no longer Abram, exalted father, but your name shall be called Abraham, father of a multitude, right? So in both places, God comes and says, new name. Now, what do we see with God giving both of these men a new name? Well, we see two truths here. First, God is exercising His sovereignty and declaring His sovereignty over these two men by giving them a name. If you can name a person, you name anything, right? Or rename it, you're declaring yourself to have authority or ownership over that, especially a person, right? Who gets to name children? The parents, right? Do you have authority? You're the one that has authority over them, right? Well, God is declaring right here and now to Abraham and Jacob, right, that He's the owner. He's the one who has authority over them. It's like He's saying, you're mine. The second thing that He does is He declares a transformation has or will take place here when He gives them a new name, both a transformation in character and destiny. You can really see the destiny change in Abram, from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham. Like you know, you don't have any children, but you're going to have a multitude of descendants. Who did that? God did that. He declared that transformation. With Jacob, you can see both. Both of them are true in Jacob and Abraham. With Jacob, you really see the character change, because he's going to be changed from deceiver, that's his name, but now you're going to be the one that wrestles or strives with God. And so there's a transformation there, right? So you see with Abraham and Jacob, the name change. And brothers and sisters, what I want you to see is that when we come to know God, or when God reveals Himself to us in a saving way, that God basically declares the same thing to us. First of all, does He not come and declare to us that He owns us? You're now mine, right? You are no longer yourself, but you have been bought with a price. The blood of My very own Son has purchased you a price greater than gold or silver. So when you come to know God in a saving way, He comes and declares to you that you are no longer your own, but you're Mine. God also declares a transformation has taken place. Right? Now, we may not get a brand new name, although you could remember Simon got declared to be a new name with Peter when Jesus said, you will now be called by Peter, you're the rock, right? But even though we may not get specifically a new name, we're called by a new name. That is Christian, which means little Christ, which tells us, right, that a transformation should be taking place. That we're now a new creation in Christ. We're no longer headed in the same direction. We have now repented and our destiny has changed as we now go toward the Lord. So when we come to know God in a saving way, He declares the same thing to us. One, I own you, and two, you're now changed. And we see that with Abraham, we see it with Jacob, and then we see it with all Christians. This is a truth that cannot be denied. So we see that. What do we see next? Well, next, God comes to Jacob and He reveals Himself as who? God Almighty. This in the Hebrew, as you've heard, is El Shaddai. Right? Now, guess where the first time that name is used by God to reveal Himself? To His grandfather Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. He came, and for the very first time to anyone that we know of, He came and revealed himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty. Now, so he's come to Jacob, he's come to Abraham before him, and both times he's revealing himself to be the one who has all power. That's what that means. Almighty means he has all might. He has all power that exists, right? We like to think of ourselves as having power, as to having might, as to having strength. But if you have any, guess where it comes from? It comes from the one who has all power. If he has all power, it has to be all power, right? So he's revealing himself as the one who has all power, all might to both Jacob and Abraham. Why? Because he's giving him these covenant promises that almost seem impossible. So God is calling them to do what? To trust in him as the source of the power to fulfill the covenant promises, right? I'm going to give you these covenant promises, but listen, I'm the one that has all power. I'm the one that has all might. Trust in me to do them. I have that power to fulfill them and to sustain you all along the way. I'm sufficient. That's sometimes this name is translated as God instead of God Almighty. It's God all sufficient. Is God not sufficient for these things? So he revealed himself that way to Abraham and Jacob. Brothers and sisters, does he not reveal himself to us in the exact same way when he comes and gives us the covenant promises of salvation in Christ? Does he not reveal as himself as the one in which all power lies? Where does the power lie to bring forgiveness of sins and the removal of sins and the ability and power to make you a wretched sinner holy before a holy God? God is the one who has all power and all might and sufficiency. When he comes and says, "You're mine," he says, "Trust in who? Trust in me. I'm the one that has the sufficiency to do these things. I'm the one that makes dead men live. I'm the one who saves." So he calls us to, just like he did Jacob and Abraham, "I'm going to give you these covenants and promises. I'm going to save you. I'm going to wash you clean in my son. And I'm going to make you holy so you can come and dwell with me forever. But you got to trust me to do it." Right? I'm the one that will make these things happen. And I'll sustain you all along the way until I fulfill these promises. So when God comes to us, he reveals himself as the same El Shaddai. It's me. It's not you. It's me. Trust me. I will do these things. So we see that part of the covenant promises. Lastly, I'm going to kind of sum this up in one. You see the 2 points to the promises themselves, right? The 2 points are these to both Jacob and Abraham. And you could go back and look in Genesis chapter 17, but he basically gives almost verbatim the same promises here. He reveals them in this way. There's 2 parts. One, a promised seed, right? From you, Abraham, and you, Jacob, many peoples, many nations will come. And from these nations and peoples will be rulers and kings. There's the promised seed. And then he gives a what? A promised land. "I'll give you this land for you and your descendants." Now, as we go through Genesis, as you should probably well know, right? God fulfills these physically on the earth for these 2 men, does he not? Many nations and peoples do come. And kings and rulers do come from the descendants of Jacob and Abraham. Most importantly, the Davidic kingship. Right? And then a land, a physical land, is given to these people eventually. So you see that God gives these 2 promises to these 2 men. But what I want you to understand too, brothers and sisters, is the covenant promises of salvation that are given to all of us, they involve the same 2 things. Are we not given the promised seed? Because who is the ultimate fulfillment of the promised seed of Abraham and Jacob? And even the kings and the rulers, it is the Lord Christ Jesus himself. He's the one that all these point to. We just come on the other side of the promise and we're given that same promise seed that was given to us back in Genesis chapter 3. Right? This promised seed that would crush the serpent. It's the same one given to Abraham, the same one given to Jacob, and now the same one given to us. Everything is wrapped up in this promised seed that is Christ. And are we not also given a promised land? Not the land in Israel, right? But a promised land that all this points to, and that's eternal life, that is heaven, and that is dwelling with God forever. That's where heaven is, where God dwells. And so he's promised his people to be with him forever. So, brothers and sisters, the same promises lie for us too. We have a promised seed and a promised land. And does not God promise both of these in His promises to His people of salvation today, just like He did with Jacob and Abraham? Now, seeing that the promises of salvation are the same then and now, what do? We do the same thing Jacob did, right? We bow and we worship Him at the hearing and the renewal of these covenant promises. Is that not what Jacob did when he set up the pillar? Right? What did it say in 14 and 15? Jacob set up the pillar in that place and he poured out an offering on that pillar, right? And he named the place Bethel. This was all acts of worship. But it should sound even very familiar to us, shouldn't it? Because this is exactly what Jacob did 30 years before when God came to him and gave him the covenant promises, wasn't it? He did the exact same thing in the exact same place. He raised up a pillar of remembrance. He poured out an offering on it and he named that place Bethel. But this ought to make sense to us. Why? Because the right response to receiving the covenant of promise of God is worship every single time. It should never change. And the same should be true with us, shouldn't it, brothers and sisters? If you hear the covenant promises of God, how great are these promises that are given to us? How great is this God who has given these promises? So it should elicit worship, sincere worship, every single time. Is God not worthy of worship? He's worthy of worship whether He promises us anything. All right, we've got to understand that. So He's always the right response is worship. But my goodness, once we hear the covenant promises of salvation, it must be a worshipful response if this is true of us. I mean, can you tell me honestly that if we're in the right frame of mind and heart and are spiritually right, that we hear that we will receive Christ and our inheritance is laid up for us in heaven because of Christ, and that we will receive the eternal promised land of heaven, that we cannot respond in worship when we hear that, if that's true of us? I know sometimes we don't, do we? Sometimes we call it, it's like hearing cold dead facts, right? We know it so well. But when that's true, and I know it's true of me when I hear that, and I know when I don't respond rightly, then I'm not in the right place, I'm not seeing it rightly. Because does God ever change? Right? Do the covenant promises ever lose their luster? They do not. So what's changed? It has to be us, right? So in those times, we've got to call out to God and say, God, let me see Him rightly because You deserve this worship. And we should be doing the same thing Jacob does here. We worship Him every single time. Every single time. Now, I do want you to notice one thing. There was a difference in the worship, just a slight one. Do you notice it? Jacob, this time, added an offering of wine. That's when he poured out the libation on the pillar. So it wasn't just oil. It was oil and wine. Well, this shows us a couple things. One, Jacob probably has more means to give an offering in worship this time. And two, he wants to. So this tells me that the worship of Jacob of God has deepened some. His devotion, appreciation, understanding of who God is and what these covenant promises mean, they have deepened and they have grown. And so it should be with us too, right? We should respond with worship every single time, but really our worship should grow. Our worship should deepen. Our devotion and love for God should expand, right? As we are grown by God, as He takes us on this journey of life. You know, it's been 30 years. Jacob's been shown many things. He's wrestled with God. He's seen visions. He's seen all these things. His worship and understanding of God is growing here. And we see that with an added offering. All right? So, brothers, sisters, the lesson we can learn from Jacob here is that every time we hear the covenant promises, every time we receive them, if they're for us, we should worship the Lord. Worship Him rightly. That's first. Second lesson. I alluded to this earlier, but the blessing and presence of God in your life in no way exempts us from pain and suffering. No way exempts us from pain and suffering. Look, verses 16 to 22. They journeyed from Bethel that when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. It came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." You remember Rachel said, "Give me a son or I die." You remember that? It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. There's funeral one. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on from there and pitched his tent near the Tower of Eder. And it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with the Bilhah's father's concubine. Israel heard of it. Again, here, this is what we see immediately after God's covenant promises and the blessing of God is reestablished on Jacob. Jacob, you're a very blessed man. Here, know this, right? And then what do we see? We see these things that we just don't reconcile with the blessed life. At least it's not the way we think. But it doesn't matter how we think, right? The reality is that there's this pain and stuff called pain and suffering in life, no matter who you are. It's true of Jacob. And we see pain and suffering in his life in two ways, just in this passage, just in these verses, right? First, we see it in the death of his wife, Rachel. After he leaves God blessed him, he leaves Bethel. Remember, there's really nothing in Bethel. It's a wilderness. But he leaves there, and they're traveling to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. But before they can even get there, Rachel, who's pregnant with her second child, remember Joseph is her first son, she's pregnant with her second child, and she goes into labor before they can get there. And the labor is, as verse 17 says, severe. So severe, what happens? Rachel dies while giving childbirth, while giving birth to this second son. And she names the son right as her soul's departing. Notice that the soul's not with the body. Once we leave, we're present with Christ. But as she dies, right, she names the child Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob doesn't let that stand. He wisely renames the son Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, right? Now, this is a wise move by Jacob for a couple of reasons. One, it would have, in my mind, it would have been very hard for this child to go through life with a name that reminded him of the fact that his mother died while giving him birth. Every single time you hear your name, you're reminded, my mother died while giving birth to me. So Jacob instead gives him a happier name, right? Son of my right hand, which recalls the truth, hopefully, that he is very dear to his father. So that's very wise of Jacob. Secondly, it's very wise. I'm sure Jacob himself did not want to be reminded every time he called his son that his wife Rachel died while giving birth to him. And so to save himself some grief, he changed his name to Benjamin. Now, Jacob did save himself from grief, but he didn't save himself from all the grief, did he? I'm sure Jacob grieved greatly at the loss of his wife, Rachel. Now, Jacob had three other wives, didn't he? But we know that Jacob loved Rachel above all the others. I mean, really, if you look at the events of Jacob's life, there really wasn't even a comparison, right? I mean, it looked like hatred for the others compared to his love for Rachel. I mean, Rachel's the one that he labored for the hand of marriage in for 7 years, and it seemed like just a moment in time because he loved her so much. It was a love that was outward, and it even caused animosity between all the other children and wives in the family. His love was great for Rachel, so I'm sure when she passed, it was a hard and deep grief upon his soul. A matter of fact, he probably lived with this sorrow all his life. You can kind of see this when you look at Joseph and his desperation to keep Benjamin safe. These are the sons of Rachel. And you even see it in Genesis near the end of his life, chapter 48 and verse 7, as he's recalling it. What does he recall? He recalls his sorrow. He said, "Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan." Man had a deep grief in his heart. You know, the truth is, and I don't care who you are and how strong you are in your faith, it's hard to lose somebody you love. It's a grief, a burden on the soul that you must mourn through, right? And that grief is probably greater the more you love them. And so Jacob had a great grief. But that's not the end of his pain. It doesn't seem like very long at all. He moves on from there and they go to this place called Eder. And then he hears of something. His son has gone into his concubine, Bilhah, and lain with her. Now, this is an egregious sin by a son against a father. In fact, it was later forbidden in the law of the Old Testament, and it was clearly condemned in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 by Paul. So this was a heinous, egregious betrayal of a son to a father. Why would he do this? There's all kinds of reasons, I'm sure. One's just the lust of the flesh, right? All men are very tempted by the lust of the flesh, and we must be on guard against such things. Many men have fallen to this. There's just that simple fact, just sin. Two, there could have been a power play going on here, as we talked about in Sunday school. When you lay with another man's concubine, it was a statement of authority or power over that other person. So Reuben very well could have been trying to gain control of the whole family here. Three, there could have been jealousy at play here. Remember this whole thing about his love for Rachel and that it always causes animosity between sons, and we see it really play out when we get to Joseph very soon, and that's why what happened to Joseph because of the favoritism of the father to the son, right? So there was all this, there's always that animosity between the different sons of the different wives. Well, guess what? Rachel, the favorite, is now gone. Who's going to become the favorite wife, right? Should be Leah, should be Reuben's mother. But Bilhah was Rachel's maid. Possible she could be elevated to this. So ensure that that wouldn't happen, Reuben did what he did. All right? Whatever the reason, a great betrayal, a great grief to Jacob. And all there was one commentator said, he said, all that we see is that Israel heard of it. He said, isn't that enough? Israel heard of it. All he had to do was hear of the betrayal. And his pain and his grief, I'm sure, were great as he felt the betrayal of his own son. So what do we see here? Well, again, we see the fact that Jacob, a blessed man, was in no way exempt from pain and suffering in his life, right? He had to go through it just like everybody else does. And the same is true for us. Whether we're Christians or not, there is a false belief out there that once you trust Christ, then life becomes easy and He's got a blessed trail for you all the way to heaven, right? Nothing's further from the truth. The pain and suffering in this world are present, and they're present in the lives of those who are redeemed and those who are not redeemed. Sometimes, and very often, the redeemed suffer the pain of this life much more than the unredeemed. It's just the truth that we have to see. Well, why is this? People ask, why? Why is there, God's good. He loves His people. Why is there pain and suffering in this world? Well, one, and the obvious fact, you know the answer to this, but it's sin. Because sin is present, pain and suffering are present in this world. And they always will be until Jesus comes back and makes all things new. When He does, pain and suffering go away forever. But until then, they're here, and we will all experience it to some degree or another, right? It's a very present reality that we have to understand is there. Two, God uses pain to teach His people. Got to understand that. God is always teaching His people through the instrument of pain. You know, what is the purpose of everything for the child of God in this world? To conform them into the image of His Son. Do we think that we are going to be conformed into the image of the man who was called the Man of Sorrows without experiencing much sorrow ourselves? Pain is the instrument by which God often uses to make His people like Christ. And He's always teaching this lesson too. He's always trying to teach us that He's enough. His grace is sufficient for us no matter what. That's a hard lesson. We know it here, but He wants us to know it here. He wants us to believe it and trust in it. I think He may have been teaching Jacob that here a little bit. Jacob loved Rachel. Perhaps he loved Rachel a little too much. Perhaps the love of Rachel even rivaled for supremacy of his heart over that of the Lord. And so God could have been teaching him that, Jacob, I'm enough. Even without Rachel, I'm enough. Trust in me, follow me. These are the lessons that He often teaches us through pain. Many of them we don't even know. Many of them we have no idea. But we know that God is good and He's always teaching us the right things. That's why we're never exempt from pain and suffering in this life. This is what God uses to make us like Him. And so that's why we can do what James says. When these things come, count it all joy. That actually means God's probably working in your life. He's working in Jacob's life. All right. That's lesson two. Final lesson I want us to see. Follow with me here. We need to learn the lesson that life on this earth passes very quickly. Very quickly. Look at the last few verses. Last half of 22 to the end. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. Sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali. Sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Seems like a long time, doesn't it? Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So we see two things in this passage. Two things. First, a list of the sons of Jacob, right? Now what does this do? Well, this calls us to the promise, right? Because Jacob had been promised that a nation would come from him, and his name's now Israel. So this should automatically call our names to that, because who becomes Israel? These 12 men become the 12 tribes of Israel. So we're seeing the fulfillment of the promise. It's coming to pass right before our eyes. This should always strengthen our faith in God when we see Him doing what He says He's going to do. We know He is, but man, when we see it happen, wow, great encouragement. All right, but it also saw something else here. Jacob's got 12 sons, and most of these are grown men. You know, it wasn't that long ago, right, that Jacob left home by himself, and he met Laban and met Rachel, his wife, and his other wife, Leah, and he worked for him. And in a blink of an eye, we're here through the Scriptures, and I know we're reading through them, but I'm sure it seemed like a blink of an eye to Jacob, too. He's got 12 grown men as sons. There will nothing cause you to understand how quickly your life is going is when you turn around and you look and you see your own children are adults. I know this is happening to me. It's true, isn't it? But we see something else that even more so probably shocks Jacob into realizing how short life is. He goes to his father, who's in Mamre. He lives to be 180 years old, the oldest of all the patriarchs, right? But he dies. And so he and Esau come together and they bury their father. This is often the unpleasant task of the children, to bury their parents. But I couldn't help but think, as he's probably there at the grave of his father, he's got to be wondering, even though he lived 180 years old, where'd all the time go? Where did all the time go? Just seemed like yesterday that me and Esau were running around and Dad was teaching us how to shepherd the sheep, how to hunt, how to sacrifice and worship the Lord. Now here we are at his funeral. He's gone. Where did all the time go? Life passes very quickly. There is nothing like burying a parent or someone very close to you that will cause you to remember that. Me coming off my own grandmother's funeral, this is fresh. It was just yesterday. I was a young kid, spending much time with her and all my family. blink of an eye, turning around, that whole generation is gone, brothers and sisters. The whole generation is gone. And in another blink of an eye, they'll be burying me. So you've got to ask yourselves a question. This is the question I come away with, and I'm sure I would think that these men are asking their question as they're burying a generation, and now they're the ones that stand at the brink of eternity. Because I buried a parent as well as a grandparent. You got to ask yourself, what are you doing with your time? I have to ask myself that much. What, Tracy, what are you doing with your time? Because it's so fleeting. Life is but a vapor. Yes, Isaac lived to be 180 years old, but it does not matter how long you live. It will come more quickly than you ever dreamt or thought. Your time is precious, a gift from the Lord, and it's going by very quickly. What are you doing with your time? Right? Are we investing our time in what we should be? Are we spending it eternally? Are we sowing eternal seeds so that we will reap eternal fruit? Are we speaking the gospel that need to hear, to those that need to hear it? Are we loving our family and each other? Are we making disciples? You know, God called Jacob to be fruitful and multiply. He called us to do the exact same thing. To make disciples. Are we laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven? Is that what we do with the seconds and the hours and the days that God has given to us that will come to an end? We know that intellectually, mentally, that we're going to come to an end. Death causes us to grasp this concept. But when we turn around and we live like there is no end to this life, that we have days and weeks to spend however we want. And it's not true. So let us learn the lesson here. How are we spending our time? Hopefully we're not spending it on ourselves. Hopefully we're not spending it on things that will burn. And hopefully this is the lesson I have to teach myself all the time, brothers and sisters. Do not spend all your time getting that list done. I tell myself, you know, I'll get to the important stuff when I get the pressing stuff done. Right, get to the end of that, and then I got all this time I'll have on my hands to just spend it on what I know I should. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, that it list never ends. And before you know it, you'll wake up and you'll have never gotten to the important stuff. So let us learn the lesson. Life on this earth is short. You've only been given so much time. And I don't care if it's just a few years or 180, right? My grandmother's death taught me that. She lived to be 98. How much more can you ask for? Went just like that. Just like that. What do we do with our time? What did God give it to you for? He prepared good works for us that we should walk in it. Let us learn the lesson and give our time to what's supposed to be given to the Lord. For the glory of His name, and therefore we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, right? That inheritance, it's already there, right? God's predestined all that to happen, but that doesn't change the fact that we now need to act by faith according to the truths that we are given. So let us learn that lesson, walk in those truths, and use our time wisely, right? For the days are evil. That's what Paul meant by that. And spend our time rightly. This is the will of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, You are the giver of all life. And You've given us our life for a purpose to bear out the promises of the blessing that You've given, to live them out according to Your word, to live out our lives and days according to Your will, and so that You might be glorified in it. Father, help us to be about that. Help us to not be on a path that gives that no regard, but help us to truly seek You and Your will for our lives, serving You, right, Father, by seeking your will and serving each other as you call us to do. Help us to take every moment we're given rightly and to use it for your glory and your honor. And then may you might be glorified forever through that, through the works of the saints. Father, we know all this will be true in Christ. It will all be wrapped up and summed up in Him. Father, we just pray that you would sustain us and cause this to happen in us as we go, according to your promises. It's in Jesus' name I pray.